Now, I thought about, since we're having the topic that we are this evening, and since it's right after we ate lunch, and some of us are probably kind of tired now after lunch, and it was warm, and it's still a little warm in here. Maybe it's just warmer up here than out there. But since it's a little warm, and we have full tummies, and we might be a little tired, I thought about bringing a cord of whips like Jesus has there in that picture, so that if somebody fell asleep, I could come down and whip them with it, wake them up a little bit. I think sometimes, we talked this morning a little bit about the misconception that some people have of Jesus as though he's some sort of a laid-back hippie. Well, sometimes some people have this idea that Jesus was just the kind of person that just let anything go, and because he loved everybody, he just wouldn't do anything or say anything about anything and just let people trample all over it. But John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking from about verses 13 on, but there in John chapter 2 we see that that is certainly not the case. Jesus stood up for some things. He did not just roll over and let everybody run all over him. He took a stand, and he was strong about it. Now, I'm not suggesting that maybe we do some of the same things he did exactly, but it should tell us that if we're going to be like him, we're going to have to take a strong stand sometimes. And that's becoming more and more important. For those of you who have been around a few decades, you know how this country has changed and how the respect for religion, for the Christian religion at least, has diminished over the years. Certainly seems like a respect for other religions, the witchcraft and Islam and all sorts of other religions, those are on the increase. But the respect for Christianity is certainly decreasing. And people just don't have the kind of honor for Christ, for the Bible, for the church, any church for that matter, like they used to. As we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, we're going to start in verse 12. Now remember, we just had been at the wedding in Cana, and so we're going to start with this idea. I just loved this graphic. If anyone ever asks you, what would Jesus do? You know, that was a big thing. What would Jesus do? Remind that person. Flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the possibilities. It's possible. That's what, you know, if you want to know what Jesus did, that's one of the things he did. Now, I don't know. Some people say, well, you know, the Bible, he only used the whip on the animals. I'm not sure about that. We'll read John here in a minute and see what John says, but I don't know who might have got, anybody got in the way of that whip, they might have gotten hit by it. And so we need to think about sometimes our perception, and in general, people's perception of Jesus is taking bits and pieces here and there. And we've not ever really looked completely at the whole real Jesus that the Bible presents. And so sometimes we miss out on things like this. This was part of Jesus' character. This is who he was. He was the kind of person who would go into a temple. Now you think about that for a minute. He wasn't, you know, out in the yard somewhere. He was in the temple with whips, with a cords made into a whip, turning over tables. Can you imagine? We'd be upset if that happened at the fellowship hall. Can you imagine what it'd be like if it happened in what some people call, you know, the sanctuary? But if it happened in the auditorium, if it happened in the Bible classes, in the classrooms, we'd think this person's way out of line. And I'm sure that's what a lot of the people who saw this happening thought. What is wrong with this fellow? He's crazy. He's a madman. What's he doing in here? He can't do that. And in fact, there's indication that that's exactly the question they had, is who does he think he is to come in here doing that kind of thing? All right, let's start with verses 11 through 13 that teach us some Bible geography. I want us to notice a couple of things. Now, we have here on our map, if you look up here, is the Sea of Galilee, and here is Cana. That's where they were at the wedding, right there in Cana. And as you can see, it's about, according to this little
standard down here, it's between 10 and 15 miles or so from Cana to Capernaum. Which direction is that? This is north up here, this is south down here, so that's northeast. So they went from Cana to Capernaum in verse 11, and they went to the northeast. In verses 11 and 12, we read about this. He was in Cana, that's where he did the first miracle, and after this, that's what the Bible says, he went down to Capernaum. Now again, look at that. Wait, where did he go? He went down. Well, wait, he went northeast. Now, if we went northeast from here up into Tennessee, would people say we went down? Well, no, we'd say we went up into Tennessee. Now, then notice verse 13. So after he went down to Capernaum, it says, and then in verse 13, it says the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, there's Capernaum. Where do you suppose Jerusalem is? He went from Capernaum up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem must be up here somewhere, right? No, it's down here. Here's Jerusalem, way down here. About 60 miles south of Capernaum. People say, well, the Bible's inaccurate. It said he went up from Capernaum to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's 60 miles south. Well, see, they didn't count up and down like we look at it on a map with north and south. They considered up and down based on elevation. Now, you notice where Capernaum is? It's right next to the sea. It's down low, close to sea level. So when they went from Cana over here to Capernaum, they went downhill. And that's why the Bible says they went down. Then when they left Capernaum right there by the sea, they came up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was up higher in the hills, in the mountains. Mount Zion. So they went up. So when we read in the Bible and it says up and down, we don't need to be thinking north and south like we think. You know, we think, well, Tennessee's up there, and then you get on up to Kentucky, and then on up and up and up until you get all the way up there to Canada. And you get down to the coast. Well, now down to the coast is down in both ways because it's south and it's downhill. But we usually think north and south, and that's not the way the Bible talks about it. And so that confuses people sometimes, and they think there's a discrepancy in the Bible. They think there's a problem in the Bible when there's no problem at all. They just talked about things with the same wording, but with a different meaning, because an up and down didn't mean north and south. It meant up and down elevation-wise. So that's an important thing, and then we learned that right there in verses 11 through 13. Now, verse 14, the problem is presented to us. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, it was near the Passover time. So it was the springtime of our year. Right around when what we would call Easter time, up in March, April, that kind of time frame. And this is where he got. And when he found in the temple. Now the key word there is in the temple. In. It would have been okay if they'd have been on the street outside the temple. That wouldn't have been a problem. If they'd have been in the store next door to the temple, that would have been okay. But in the temple, he found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. They exchanged the different kinds of currency. You know, just like when you cross into another country and you have to exchange your currency to have a different kind of money, the money they spend there. Well, see, there was a reason for that. The Jews had to come to Jerusalem for these different feasts, and Passover was one of them, but there were some others as well, the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and also the First Fruits. They had to come to Jerusalem for these feasts. Well, when they came, sometimes they were also supposed to bring offerings, like with the Passover. They had to have the Passover lamb to be killed. Sometimes they had to bring their tithe to Jerusalem, their tenth, their 10%. They had to bring that to Jerusalem. And so sometimes, instead of bringing, you had 10 tons of wheat, you didn't want to drag a ton of wheat all the way across the country to Jerusalem. So you'd sell that ton of wheat and get the money and bring it to Jerusalem. And then when you got there, you were going to have to buy the wheat to make the bread for the offering, and you were going to have to buy the lamb or the bull or the goat for the offering. So in Jerusalem, they would sell whatever things the people needed to make their offerings. God was okay with that. That was part of the Old Testament law. They could do that. They could sell their stuff at home, get the money, then bring it to Jerusalem and then buy the things. Jesus didn't have a problem with that part of it. Again, the problem is in that one little word, in the temple. It was okay if it had been outside the temple or next to the temple or in front of the temple, but it was in the temple. And Jesus knew that that was not the place for that. What was the purpose of the temple? There was only one purpose for that temple: to worship God. That was the only thing that was supposed to take place there. Now, of course, you know, we're under a little different model today than they were then. Sometimes people meet in a school building. Sometimes people meet in a storefront building. Sometimes people meet in a big metal gym somewhere or something. Somebody in the first century, certainly they met in houses. They met in various different places, wherever they could find a place. They met in caves. They met in the catacombs under the city. So we understand in today, the church is the people, and the building is not the sacred thing. But at the time when the temple was in existence, the temple was the sacred thing. That was God's house where He dwelt to the Jews. Now see, we say today, well, you know, the Lord dwells in the church. Yes, we're the church. When we leave this building, Jesus doesn't hang out here. God doesn't hang out here at the building when we're not here. He comes when we're here. But when we leave, he goes too. He's not going to hang out in an empty building. But the idea was that he did stay there at the temple. Now we know, of course, that God's everywhere. He's not bound by that temple. But that was considered his home on earth. That was the place people came to meet him, to worship him, and to be with him. And so Jesus is very disturbed by them selling and exchanging money and doing all of the mundane things of life that were things that needed to be done. But he was upset about that being done in the temple. That was a problem. So verse 15 and 16, Jesus corrects the error. What do we do when we find a problem? Do we just ignore it? Do we just say, well, maybe it'll solve itself? We say, well, maybe they'll figure it out on their own. Or do we make efforts to correct the problem? Now, I'm not suggesting that we grab a whip and start whipping people because they have some problem in their life. But this was a specific thing that had been going on that the people should have known better. And actually, the idea is that one of the men, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and Annas, his father-in-law, had set this all up. They had set up these bazaars, these flea market-type setups where people come and exchange all these goods in the temple. The high priest wasn't supposed to be doing that. This was a problem. And so Jesus probably made the high priest pretty mad when he did what he did. But it says in verses 15 and 16, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. Now notice that. See, people focus on the sheep and the oxen. Well, he's using that whip on the sheep and the oxen. Notice what he said. He said he found those that sold the oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers, the money exchangers, he found them in the temple. He makes the small scourge out of these cords, and he drove them. Who's the them? He drove the people that were selling and exchanging money. That's the people he drove out with the whip, with the scourge. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And then he turned over the tables and poured out the money. And then he says this in verse number 16. Take these things hence, the King James says. Take these things out of here.
Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now that's a principle for the church today that we need to learn. The church is not a business. Now there's nothing sinful about business. It's okay for a Christian to have a business and to be in business and to do business, and he should do it fairly, and he should do it morally and ethically and do it like God would want him to do it. But the church's business is not making money. The church's business is spreading the good news of the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. That's the church's business. The church isn't there to try to do a whole bunch of other things. And a lot of our churches today, and when I say our church, I just mean in the United States, different churches, have gotten into everything under the sun except teaching the gospel to people. Well, they're doing bake sales, and they're doing car washes to raise money for this, and they're selling donuts to raise money for that. And they've got a bookstore selling books, and they've got a coffee shop and a McDonald's, and they're doing all of these things. And you say, what is the church there for? That's not the purpose of the church. Now, I know Jesus is dealing with the Old Testament and the temple, but as a church, what is our purpose? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And as the church, we're His representatives on earth to do just that. Seek and save the lost. We're not here to sell them donuts and coffee. They can buy that at Dunkin' Donuts or Krispy Kreme or Starbucks. They don't need the church selling them donuts and coffee. Or any number of other things. And that's the thing that we need to understand about this idea that the church needs to stick to what it's supposed to be doing and not get involved in all of these things. Now then, in verse 17, the disciples remember Scripture. After Jesus said that about not making His Father's house a house of merchandise, in other words, don't turn the temple into a store, then the disciples remembered a Scripture, Psalm 69 and verse 9. Zeal, fervor, my deep love for Your house has eaten me up. Now again, we always want to make the transition between the physical temple in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament being God's family, the body of Christ, the body of believers, and not a building. You know, it's like the church here. Back in the 80s when they burned the building, they didn't burn the church. They burned the building. Buildings can be replaced. Buildings can be rebuilt. The church is the people. And that's God's chosen people. His body, Christ's body. And so, zeal for Your house has eaten me up. Now let's think about that for a minute. What about you? What about me? Has a deep, fervent love for God's house, His church, His family, His household. Do we have a deep, fervent love for His house that is eating us up? Or are we kind of aggravated at each other most of the time? On the edge. And well, if they say one more thing to me, I'm just going... What's our attitude toward the church? Do we love it? Dwayne talked about that in Revelation 2 this morning with Ephesus. They had lost their first love. They didn't love like they used to love. Do we have that deep love for the church? The disciples remembered that Scripture. Jesus had such a love for God. And here's the thing. If we love God, then we're going to love what God loves. And God loves His church. If we love Him, we're going to love His church also. If we love Jesus, you hear people say, well, give me Jesus, but I don't want the church.
the church is Christ's bride. Now I'm going to ask you, husbands, just for a minute. If you love your wife, and someone comes along and says, well, I like you, but I hate your wife, you're going to get along with that person very well. It's going to be hard to have much of a relationship with a person that loves you and hates your wife if you love your wife. See, Christ loves the church and gave Himself for the church. And people talk about, give me Jesus, but I don't want the church. Jesus doesn't want you if you don't want His bride. They're one. You know, the Bible talks about a man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife, and they are one. Well, Jesus married the church. They're one. I know, it's symbolically, obviously. But that's the key that we need to get. And the disciples remembered how much Jesus loved the Father and loved the Father's house. In verse 18, the Jews doubt Jesus' authority. They say, well, who do you think you are coming in here? Look at verse 18. They answered the Jews and said to Him, what sign do you show unto us since you've done all these things? All right, you just come in here doing all this. Now, show us some proof that you have the authority to do this. That's what they mean when they say, show us a sign. Where's your proof? Where's your license to do this? You can't just come in here throwing over tables, running these people out of here and acting like that. Where's your license to do that? Where's your authority to do that? So Jesus uses some sign language and gives them a sign. In verse 19, He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, I guarantee you, if you and I had been standing there with those Jews, we would have misunderstood what He was talking about too, most likely. They certainly did. And even His own disciples didn't know what He was talking about. And the Jews misunderstood. Verses 20 and 21, look at their response to Him. They said, wait a minute. It took us 46 years to build this temple. That's a long time. 46 years. They had been building that temple a long time. Now remember, the first temple, the one that Solomon built, he built it in 4 years. They'd been building on this one for 46 years. I've seen some people that had projects like that. You know, they put in one nail a month, you know. And hey, 46 years, I'm going to have this thing built. I've seen people that worked on an old car, like they were going to restore an old car, and it sat there for 25 years, you know, and you couldn't tell they ever did anything with it. 46 years they took building the temple and the temple complex, and so they said, wait a minute. How are you going to build this thing in 3 days? But, verse 21 says, He spoke of the temple of His body. He was talking about them destroying His body, taking His life, wasn't he? And so the Jews misunderstand. The Jews misunderstand Jesus almost all the time. They do not understand the language that He's speaking most of the time. The parables, they don't get it. This sign language that He used, they didn't get it. They did not understand. And it's true, His own disciples didn't understand most of the time. How many times when Jesus tells a parable do the disciples come and say, Lord, could you explain that to us? We don't understand what you're talking about. And then He would explain it to them. But the Jews didn't get it. And lest we look down on them, realize, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus explained some of those things and it's recorded for us, if John hadn't said He was speaking of the temple of His body right here in verse 21, we wouldn't know that. We wouldn't know that's what He was talking about. Because most people don't talk about their body as being a temple that could be destroyed. But verse 22, the disciples will remember what He said and they will understand. Verse 22 tells us, when He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered this saying. And then they believed the word that Jesus had said and the Scripture that had foretold of His coming death. They really never got it.
until after it was all over. You know the old saying, hindsight is 20/20? That's so true with the disciples as well. While these things were going on, most of it was flying right over their heads. They were not getting it. It was in one ear and out the other, and they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, what he was talking about most of the time. And that's clear through a lot of these situations. They say things that, it's like, you don't understand. Jesus warns them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and they go, oh no, he's mad we didn't bring bread. They're not talking about bread. He's talking about the teachings of the Pharisees. But they constantly were misunderstanding what he was saying. They had this physical, earthly, materialistic type of mindset, and they just missed it most of the time. Now in verse 23, and I know y'all are tired, and we're almost done, so we're making good progress. We'll be done in a little bit. Verse 23, then as the Passover came on, and he was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did. So just like he had done, we talked about in Mark this morning, that he was doing miracles all around Galilee. Now here in John, when he comes down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's doing miracles there at the Passover, and so people believe in him. They believe in him because of the miracles. And that's one of the main reasons Jesus did the miracles. He didn't do the miracles just because there were sick people and they needed to be made well. He didn't do the miracles just because there were people that were possessed by demons or just because there were dead people. That's not why he did them. He did the miracles to show people, I am the Son of God and I have the power to do these things. And that's why he did the miracles. And so it was producing the proper response. But even though many believed in Jesus, verses 24 and 25 tell us, Jesus didn't believe in them. He knew people too well. He knew how fickle they were. He knew how wishy-washy they were. And he knew how easily and how quickly that fame that we talked about him having this morning. He was famous. Everybody loved him. And they're bringing him the sick people. The whole city's coming out and all these. How does that turn against him? Just three short years later, everybody's out there screaming, crucify him. He comes in with what they call Palm Sunday on the Catholic calendar, but he comes in, they're laying the palm branches down, they're laying their garments down, he's riding in on the donkey, that's one Sunday. By Thursday, and we can talk about that some other time, I know people say he was crucified on Friday, but I think if we look at the text, we'll find it's Thursday, but that's a whole different issue. But by the end of that week, less than a week later, probably some of those very same people that were crying Hosanna were standing in that crowd being riled up by the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests to say, crucify him, crucify him. At the very least, they were keeping quiet and they weren't standing up and saying, no, release him. There weren't any voices screaming out, release Jesus. The only voices Pilate heard were the ones screaming, crucify him. And Jesus does not believe in the people. Tells us, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, because he himself knew what was in man. Just like he knew Judas would betray him, just like he knew Peter would deny him, he knew these people, they're all excited about the miracles, and oh, we believe in you, Jesus. But he knew they wouldn't stand. And you know, as I think about that, we have in our country today, somewhere 75, 80, 85%, depending on which poll you believe, of people that say they believe in Jesus. But Jesus knows how many really do. And how many are just saying that because it's the convenient thing to say at the time. But you know what else Jesus knows? Because he knows what's in man, and he knows each and every one of us. He knows what we have in our heart and in our mind and in our lives that we need to clean out. He knows what each church, we talked about that in Revelation 2 as well with Ephesus. He knows in each of those churches, He knew what needed to be cleaned up, what needed to be straightened up. He knows what here at Fraley's needs to be cleaned up and straightened up. He knows what needs to be straightened up down at Foot Street. He knows what needs to be straightened up out at Strickland. He knows every congregation in the whole world, and He knows what's wrong and what's right in each one and what they need to work on and what needs to be cleaned out. He knows it all. What do we need to clean out of our lives? What do we need to work on as a congregation of cleaning out before Jesus comes to clean it out for us? Because see, when He comes to clean it out, He's going to clean it with fire. It'll be too late then. If there are things you need to get right with God, do it now. Don't wait till He comes. Next time He comes, He won't be coming with a little cord of a little bunch of whips and whipping. No, when He comes again, He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that obey not God and who know not God and obey not the gospel. He's going to come in flaming fire. He's going to purge it all with fire. If you have a need to respond tonight for any reason, either to become a member of His church that He loves so dearly, or as a Christian, if there's something in your life that you need to clean out, and you've known that you needed to clean it out, but you just thought, well, nobody else knows about it, Jesus does. Clean it out before it's too late. If you need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.